Kol HaLashon, the entire Torah, everywhere.
Hi everybody, welcome to Coach Menachem this beautiful Sunday night. Thank you for joining us, March 30th. Tonight is Shir 226, and we appreciate everybody for coming. And like I start off every week first saying, for all the people that post the shirs and let people know about it, it's tremendous chesed, not every shir is for everybody, but it's good to post. You never know who wants to hear what topic or relevant for. It's a Sichas Chaverim, a place to talk through important topics and get some ideas. And if anyone wants to join our WhatsApp chats, you could WhatsApp us at 732-314-1710. We'll add you to the community chats. You could also go to menachemberenfeld.com and sign up for his weekly emails or the shiurim and all the stuff in Kol Shel Menachem world. For all the people that are watching this on YouTube, you can click on the subscribe buttons every week when we upload the new Sunday night video. You could get a ding about it and be notified. Also, click on the like button. Thank you to all the advertising sponsors, Liquid Scoop, Elinara, Five Town Central, and Chayla Kaufman from JCN. Every Sunday night at 9 p.m. on this Zoom for over 5 years, we're in our sixth year of Menachem. We have different rabbanim, different topics. Next week will be the last year before Pesach, and then hopefully Mashiach will be here by then. And the Shir Mashem, April 6th, will be the prayer of Yosef Greenfeld from the Chestnut Shul here in Lakewood. The topic we haven't confirmed yet, but it's Erev Pesach. I'm assuming it's going to be something related to Pesach. So please join us next week for the Chizik before we go into Yontif. And let's jump into tonight's Shir is 226. And we're going to turn it over to Coach Menachem to give the opening and the gematria. Coach Menachem, what's the gematria? 226.
Okay.
And what are we doing here Sunday night? Rabbi Nir from Eretz Yisrael at 4 o'clock in the morning.
So first I want to, regards from Arnoyev. He's not here with us tonight on the Zoom. So he gave me over the Moir de Gematria that he has. So the topic that we have tonight, the freedom paradox, why we're chasing freedom, but still feel trapped, and the Jewish path to true liberation. So the idea that he came up with was that if we realize that everything, that Hashem is on top of us and everything is from Hashem, that gives us clarity with all the questions that we have. So he said the Gematria of 226 is Alekai Mimal, Hashem on top of us. So that's the Gematria of tonight's class. And Hashem should help. We should have Siyata D'Shemaya and Mitzvah Hashem. Okay, so I want to welcome everyone. Welcome everyone to another Let's Get Real with Coach Menachem. Here we are, Baruch Hashem, with a lot of Siyata D'Shemaya. We have this first to have with us, Rabbi Manusi, with a lot of information, books that he wrote, interesting topics, interesting ideas. But today was Chodesh Nisan. And the Mitzvah Hashem, we hope that in Chodesh Nisan we'll go out, we'll have the schus to go out of Golos, just like the Eden went out of Mitzrayim in Mitzvah Hashem. And we're looking for freedom, right? When Eden went out of Mitzrayim, they were free. But after all of the, you know, shibuds, and after all of that, they went through, Baruch Hashem, they made it out, with all the nisim. But we can't forget that we say in Hallel, Hallelu Avli Hashem. It wasn't that just they went out of Mitzrayim. They became Avdei Hashem. So, you know, discussing tonight the topic of, you know, people want to be free, I should be able to do whatever I want, and then I'll be able to serve Hashem. To realize, you know, what is it really? Is it the concept that we have of free and doing whatever I want, or maybe not? The same question is when asked by Kabbalah Satoira. Hashem went around to all the nations, he came to the Eden, all they said was Nasa and Ishma, we're in. But we know that afterwards was Kof Aleihem HaKigigas.
It's Kol HaLashon.
You know? You want to be Mekabel the Torah, you see that that's the truth, and that's the way you want to go. But at the end of the day, we were forced. A great question, why did Hashem need to put us under the Har Sinai? Why did we have to be forced to be Mekabel the Torah if we all wanted to accept it? So it also brings out the idea. Another concept, Ein Lecha Ben Chorin, Elam Yishar Sikba Torah. Right? Somebody who learns Torah, follows Torah, that's a Ben Chorin. So it's an interesting concept, discussion for tonight. You know, people want to be free, on one hand. You know, don't tell me what to do. I want to choose. On the other hand, how do you know what's right, what's wrong? You want to have, you know, you want to know from somebody to tell you what the direction. But in general, if there's no mission or accomplishment in this world, then yes, you know, let me do whatever I want. There's nothing to it anyways. But the second we realize that we're here for a reason, and there's a tachlis, everybody has their own tachlis, there's a mission to accomplish, and we want to follow it. We want to, at the end of the day, we want to get there. You don't want to find out at the end that you went down the wrong path. So we want to be able to be Avdei Hashem, to serve Hashem, and to emit Hashem to accomplish our goal in this world. So hopefully tonight with the discussion with Rabbi Menusi, you'll help us out a little bit to understand how do we look at this. On one hand, you know, both ways. And we should be talking Zayfa. We should be Zayfa to, you know, Yitzhiya from Galus. And we should be able to be Mekabel Ol Malchus Shemayim, because if we know that that's our Tachlis, we should actually love it, want it, and feel the freedom. Mitz Hashem, Sashkoyach. So you'll wait to Oshia.
Yeah, I'm here. I'm here.
Read your bio, and he'll open
I'm
it up.
I'm sorry, camera got caught. Okay, so thank you for coming on tonight. Tonight's shir, we labeled it the freedom paradox. Why we are chasing freedom but still feel trapped, and the Jewish path to true liberation. Nir Menusi is an author and speaker. He's written several books on Jewish thought, psychology, spirituality. He lectures widely worldwide and is known for his unique blend of philosophical clarity and psychological depth. And he's an Eretz Yisrael. He woke up early to join us. We actually, last week, asked him to join, so we really appreciate this minute. Rabbi Nair, the crowd, the floor is yours. Open it up. What are we here tonight discussing?
Wow. So, good evening, everyone, and good morning for me, early pre-morning. Very nice to be here. Nice to meet Coach Menachem and Reb Asher. We are here to discuss the tricky concept of freedom. It's very tricky. When you have it, you take it for granted. When you don't have it, it's the one thing you want the most. And we're gonna try and wrap our heads around this topic. And I'm also going to share a little bit of my own story around this topic. But before we go in, I just want to say one thing, which is that we cannot, at this time in our lives as a nation, talk about freedom without mentioning and praying, davening all of us together, and use this moment, that all of our dear hostages, who don't have any kind of freedom, except maybe one very small kind, too small, the freedom that's within their own skull to connect to what they all remember over there is the main thing in their neshamot, their main thing in their identity. The stories that we hear are amazing, but we have all these people who are still in captivity, and we should all remember and all the time have them in our hearts. I just before going to bed a few hours ago, I managed to catch a few hours sleep. I read the stories are now surfacing, all the horrendous, horrendous details of the hellish, tortuous situation that they're in, just beyond words. So, Bezrat Hashem, I hope that we'll carry them in our hearts, and every, you know, bit of Torah that we have, every bit of connection to our own Yiddishkeit and to Hashem in this time that we have together now, we should dedicate it for them. And that they should be free in the simplest of ways. We're going to talk about, you know, more subtle versions of freedom and more inner versions of freedom. But we have to remember that there's basic freedoms that we take for granted, not being a slave, not being in bondage, not being in captivity, which is the first and simplest form of freedom that we cherish in Pesach. We should pray they should all have it. So, amen. So I want to start by just sharing a little bit of, you know, where I'm from and what's my story, because it's very vital to the topic that we're going to talk about. And it's also maybe a little bit of a different perspective than many other people. If I don't see any faces, I don't see names, but judging by Coach Menachem and Asher and, oh, nice to see some faces. It is nice. If you turn it on, it's going to sort of wake me up a little bit also. I need waking up. You know, I have coffee. That's one part of freedom, more external freedom. But then we need a panim b'fanim. So my story is vital to the question because it's maybe a different perspective than at least some of you. So, I'm 50 years old. I grew up in Tel Aviv in what we can call the state of Tel Aviv, right? That's how we call it, Medina Tel Aviv. It's a world, in and of its own. And basically as far away from Yiddishkeit as you can imagine. My mother actually grew up in an ultra-Orthodox home, but she really left everything. But my father grew up in a kibbutz. And other than being a lover of the Hebrew language, he was very cynical and very anti-Judaism. Now, not only that, but he was a celebrity in Israeli culture. He was very, very well known. Like, you couldn't walk down the street without people knowing him. He was known for writing political satire, and being on TV and writing in the paper and doing political cartoons. And it was all very, very left-wing, very secular. Much energy was devoted to making fun, or not only fun, but, you know, poking arrows, shooting arrows, pointing fingers at the Frum community, whether it was the, you know, the settlers who are basically, they're ruining the peace process, or the Haredim, that they're, you know, they're taking advantage of the state. And this is the landscape that I grew up in. And it was also a very, very, very liberal home. A very liberal home. Even more than most in the secular community. He didn't have enough freedom. And he was a rebel even in comparison to the ideological community of the kibbutz. So he, basically, there were very little rules. We could see everything, we could watch everything, and a very, very liberal, open home. And the other aspect of this home is that it was very universal, in the sense that my father is a world traveler, and our home was like a museum. It had, you know, objects from all over the world. There were African masks and horns of animals, and Indian, you know, idols, and pictures, and also a lot of things from nature, just really like an exotic museum. So everything basically but Judaism. So just to give you a tiny little example, when I was, just going up from first grade to second grade, I was a little kid, I was 6 or 7 years old, my parents moved from their Tel Aviv apartment to a more, open or more bigger Ramat Gan, right? It's the suburb, like a home, like a two-story home. And they were very proud of it. They built it. They designed it. And so everyone who came, they gave them a tour. And the tour was very little, but it made an impression on me. The tour always began with the same sentence. The sentence was, as you can see, there's no mezuzah in our home. I didn't know what a mezuzah was, but I internalized from a very young age that it's something very important. You have to make sure you don't have it on your door. And, so that's just a tiny little example. So it was very open home. Like all, in Hebrew we say, kol ruchot ha-shamayim, all the four directions, all the four winds of the earth. But without, so in English it says the winds of the earth. In Hebrew it says the winds of the heaven. Ruchot ha-shamayim, all directions, but without the heaven. The heaven wasn't there. There was no spirituality. There was no words for it. When I asked about God, but as a young kid, you know, as a young kid, you have theological questions. It's people think theology is something very lofty. It's with the top of psychology, the top of, but really for many people, it's the first questions when they start thinking about the world is who created the world? Why is the world, why does it exist? Is there God? They told me we don't know. Nobody can know. There's no way to know. They didn't tell me there isn't a God, but they told me that we have no way of knowing and there's, and that's the end of that. And so I grew up with more with, you know, science and Darwin than with that. So I it was very universal, very, very, very cosmopolitan, very, very liberal. And what happened with me was that I became even more of what they were. So I was even more universal. I wanted, for me, it wasn't just, I wanted to be as more universal than they were. And by the way, my name wasn't Nir. It was, now it's Nir. And in the Brit Milah, they called me Neil. But the whole story was I grew up as Neil. I had a very American kind of name, Western name, Neil. It's very uncommon in Israel, at least back then in the 70s. Now it's a little bit more in Tel Aviv. But when I grew up, it was very uncommon to be Neil. And I felt that basically the story very, very shortly is that they wanted to call me Neil. And then they told people before the bris that that's what they're going to call me. And then people told him it was still the 70s. They told him, it's too much of a Goyish name. Today it would have been, welcome. But back then they said, no, it's a bit too Goyish. So at the very last moment on the bris, they called me Neil. And then shortly afterwards they said, no, we're not listening to everyone. We're going to go back to Neil. They went back to Neil. Years later, as I'm doing tshuva, I hear that the Arizal said that when the parents give a name in the bris, they have Ruach HaKodesh. Doesn't matter who they are, what they thought, what they had in mind. They were pressured, not pressured. And so I said, they called me Neil. I looked up Neil. Neil, I knew it was a field, was a plowed field. That's in the Mishnah. But it turns out in the Tanakh, it's also a kingdom. And it turns out it appears one time in the whole Torah, the whole five books, one time in the Parsha that was born, Parsha's Chukat, which of course my parents didn't know. So it was quite amazing. And the other amazing thing was that my father always told me that Neil is a plant, and Neil is the plant that you make a color out of. You make the pigments. You get the pigments for the indigo. It's a kind of blue out of the plant. So, and he always said, it's mentioned in the Talmud. You know, the Neil plant that you're named after, it's mentioned in the Talmud. I grew up on this. And then I said, I looked it up. And it does appear in the Talmud. What is it? It's the plant that the cheaters used to fake the tcheles for the tzitzis from that plant. So it appears in the Talmud, but in the worst possible context. He said two remarks on my name. Anyway, I had this name Neil. And the name was, I felt connected to Neil Armstrong and Neil Simon and all kinds of Neils in the world. And Neil Young. And so I felt that, especially Neil Armstrong, that's him more than others. I felt I want to be an astronaut. And, some people say I fulfilled my dream. So, when I finished the army, the one thing I had in mind was I have to run away from this country. I was born a Jew by mistake. I have nothing to do with Judaism. Zero. I'm a man. I'm a human being. I'm a man of the world. And this identity was imposed upon me. I didn't choose it voluntarily. I, as a free individual, did not choose to be a Jew. I felt it was like a Hitchcock. I don't know if you know Hitchcock, but Hitchcock was this, you know, movie director with a lot of suspense. In Hitchcock, someone, you know, pick up the wrong suitcase, so you're identified for someone else, and then people start chasing you, and you find yourself in this drama, and you're being mistaken for someone else. People want to kill you, and you're in this adventure, and you're suddenly in the world of espionage. And you have nothing to do with you. So I felt I was in this thriller that I was someone put like a yellow, you know, Star of David on me and told me I'm a Jew. I'm not a Jew. I'm just a human being. But I'm mistaken by others, by the Frum people and by anti-Semites, basically. Two people that they call me a Jew, but I'm not a Jew. I'm just Neil the human. That's what I am. And so I wanted to be a man of the world. And so the moment I could, I stopped reading Hebrew, just so you understand. When I was 12, I got through a novel cover to cover somehow, a regular novel that's not, dumbed down, and in English. And then I stopped. I almost made like a vow. I stopped reading Hebrew. I said, I want to be better in English than all the Americans and the English put together. I want to be the most eloquent and they have the best vocabulary. And Hashem turned it all this way that I can also now teach in English. Now I have a Hebrew YouTube channel and English YouTube channel. But that's the way it was then. I wanted to be as far away as I could from Yiddishkeit and from Judaism and from Israel. So I stopped reading Hebrew, and the moment I could after the army, I went to England to study art. I went to England. I find myself in a school, in an art school. And I'm in a dormitory, like 9 stories high. It's a big building with people from all over the world. A dream come true. And it was like, I couldn't believe my eyes. I couldn't believe my ears. I was in one building with, like a poster for diversity. That's what it looked like. And diversity was very big then. It was the 90s. So we had the European Union was forming, and people were, and the Oslo agreements were, Rabin wasn't killed yet, and the Oslo agreements were in full power. We had the feeling that the secular Mashiach is around the corner. It's going to be John Lennon is going to come back from the dead and be our Mashiach, and it's going to be, there's no nations, there's no borders, there's no religion, and it's just all these people with different shades of skin and different colors. It was Benetton. There was the fashion company with the United Colors of Benetton. It was everywhere in the 90s. And I felt I was living. It's not a poster. It's a real thing. I'm living it. I'm in a run room with people from Africa, from Europe, from India, from the Far East, from the Bermuda Triangle, from America, from every corner of the world. And I was drunk on this. I was just drunk on this for a few weeks. After a few weeks, because I was a little bit interested in history, in culture, I wanted to ask people, please tell me about your own cultures. You know, where you're coming from and what is your history? What is your, folklore, mythology? What are your religious roots? Tell me about your cultures. You know, it's this amazing mosaic and each one has its past and its history and its heritage. Tell me about your cultures. And I went around from one to one. There was the girl from India and the girl from Zimbabwe and the guy from Finland. And one by one after the other, they couldn't tell me anything. They didn't know anything. And I was so frustrated. They could tell me like maybe a title, like the name of the Finnish, you know, mythology. It's called Kalevala. I still remember it. But what is it? What does it tell? What does it speak of? What are the stories? I don't remember. I didn't really listen. I don't, you know, who cares? You know, I listen to pop music. What do you want? And then the Zimbabwe girl, you know, there must be some Zimbabwean heritage or culture or whatever. No, she grew up in this, you know, like a diplomat school and it's all English and she didn't know anything. And then I started realizing one of the most profound realizations of my life, which really is a segue into our topic. I realized that these people who are the freest and the most open, the most universal, they each one apparently came out of their bubble, their national bubble, their boundaries, and their limitations. But all this just created another bubble. And it's a worse bubble. This bubble is the bubble of the cosmopolitans, of the universal souls. And they're all sitting together in one room, or they're going to some festival of music or of cinema, and they feel that they're all free and they're all universal, but they don't know anything about their own heritage. And everything is so open that it's just another cage, but it's a transparent cage. And that's the concept I wanted to have in mind now. It's a cage that you don't realize it's a cage. You think you're free. You think you're entire. You think you transcended your limitations and your borders. You have everything, but really you don't know anything about anything. It's not a mosaic. It's as deep as the Benetton poster. It's as beautiful as the Benetton poster, and it's just as deep. It's paper thin, and there's zero depth to it. And of course, the biggest shock was when I realized that I'm the same story. Because I didn't realize it. I was getting angry inside myself. I was saying, you're just a bunch of spoiled liberal kids who know nothing about your own heritage. You're such bad ambassadors of your own cultures. You know, you should be ashamed that you know so little about where you're coming from. And what's the point of us being here in this world that's beyond borders and that we can travel in throughout Europe and we're going to have this utopia, this liberal utopia, if you don't know anything? Until all of a sudden someone asked me, what can you tell me about your own heritage? What can you tell me about Judaism? And then it hit me that I'm just like them. They're a mirror. They're a reflection of myself. And that was the earliest. Yeah, I didn't do tshuva the next day at all. It was like a few years in the future when I'm actually going to actualize or work, implement what I started realizing at that moment. And what I started realizing at that moment is that you don't choose everything. There are parts of your identity that are chosen for you. There are limitations, ingrained, inherent limitations in the world, in life, in who you are. And it's as much as part of you as the parts that you choose. And in a way, it's an even more profound. What you choose is based on what you already know and you already understand. What you don't choose, what is there all of a sudden telling you that you are a Jew, for example, or that you, these are your parents, you can't have any other parents. This is your life, you can't have any other life, you can't live all lives, even if you want. The limitations, the constraints, where our freedom is chipped away, these are chosen for me, but really they challenge me to go beyond what I know, what I want, what I choose. What I choose is based on what I know, that's based on my own limited worldview. What I don't choose, what challenges me, what annoys me, what I find that I need to deal with, that beckons me or invites me to start going into the unknown. Because I need to ask, why is this so? Why did Hashem, once I put Hashem in the equation, it becomes from some random, arbitrary tragedy to something that means something. That this and that fact, like the fact of me being Jewish or the fact of me being a man. Maybe I wanted to be a woman. I thought when I was young, I should have been born, not in the sense that, in the radical sense of today, but I had this idea. Why was I dafka born a man? I think a woman is amazing. She can give life to the world. Why am I embodied in this particular, all these limitations? Why now in history? Why these parents? Why this people? Why this country? Why this circumstance? Why do I find myself in this and that circumstances? And all this challenges you to go beyond what you know, what you understand. So basically, just to sum up my own little introduction, which has become a bit longer than I thought, I started realizing something very profound about choice and about freedom and about identity. We can take this in a host of directions, and hopefully we will now. We'll start some questions. But the concept here is the interplay between the chosen and the unchosen, where you're free, where you're not free. This is where the magic of life and the magic of the soul growing happens. That's what I strongly believe now. And we'll talk about some of the other aspects of this journey and these thoughts as we proceed with our conversation, hopefully.
That's great, Rabbi Nair. Okay, so that's Rabbi Nair's opening. He has a little bit of his background. Now let's get into the crux of it. Let's get into the depths. We're going to first start off with poll questions. Everybody answer. Just, it's all theoretical. Let's get feelings. Let's get your thoughts, and then we'll really get into it. A lot of good questions tonight. Number one, how do you define freedom? Four options. Choice, being able to make decisions for yourself without interference. B, expression, the liberty to speak and think freely. C, opportunity, access to choices in work, education, lifestyle without discrimination. Or D, independence, living without being controlled by others. How do you define freedom? Second question. How do you think the concept of freedom fits into Yiddishkeit? Number one, freedom is best realized through the Torah and mitzvahs, which God...
Wait, but can I scroll this?
Oh.
Or?
Yeah. Let's finish it. We're going to repeat it. Number one, how do you think the concept of freedom fits into Yiddishkeit? Freedom is the best realized through Torah and mitzvahs, which guide us to meaningful life. B, true freedom includes responsibilities to others, emphasizing community and mutual care. C, it provides a framework that promotes personal and spiritual growth. Or D, living freely means fulfilling our divine purpose as outlined in the Torah. Third question. What do you think is the main reason people feel trapped even when they have external freedom? Four options, lack of inner clarity or purpose. B, overload of choices and distractions. C, emotional wounds or unresolved trauma. Or D, social and financial pressures. Rabbi Nir, you could vote and then we'll see what everybody says. This is all just people's thoughts, what people think, what people feel. There's no right and wrong answers.
What's missing for me is an option five, which is all of the above.
That's the point. The point is that you want to see which ones are talking to you. It's always, if it's going to be all the above, everybody's going to vote all the above.
Okay. That would be my choice. Do I have to vote?
Everybody's going to vote, and then we're going to review it. You can see people, but they can't see it. And then we're going to review it together.
Uh-huh.
So five more seconds, and then we'll review it. And then Rabbi Nir will take your take on every question. You can break it down to us, your opinion and what your thought is. And then we'll take live questions. We have questions that came in. And tonight's thought-provoking program.
It's a tough competition with all these answers, at least in the first question. Second one appears. The second one tells me about the audience.
That's right. Here we go. We're going to end it now. Okay, now let's share the results. How do you define freedom? 32% of the people feel choice, being able to make decisions for themselves without interference. That's the number one answer. Expression, the liberty to speak and think freely. 24% opportunity to access choice in work, education, lifestyle, and discrimination. 28% independence, living without being controlled by others. So basically, they're all pretty much tied besides one of them. Choice is basically freedom to make your own decisions, make your own work, education without discrimination, and living without being controlled by others. It doesn't seem like people are so into the liberty of speaking and thinking freely. I guess we don't live in that, like, you know, Iran, Syria type of world where, or China, where everything is very, you know, controlled. So we don't even have this concept. So that's the first question. Any comment on this, Rabbi Nir?
Not yet.
Okay. Second question. How do you think the concept of freedom fits into Yiddishkeit? The number one answer, 50% of the people are saying freedom is best realized through the Torah, through following Torah mitzvahs, which guide us to a meaningful life. So there's freedom, but if you follow Torah mitzvahs, you get to feel meaningful through that freedom. Only 6% of people feel true freedom comes with responsibilities to others, emphasizing community and mutual care. 13% provides framework that promotes personal and spiritual growth. 31%, the second answer, living freely means fulfilling our divine purpose as outlined in the Torah. Seems very similar to the first and the fourth answer to me. I'm not seeing the difference, but it seemed very similar to me. Any comment on this, Rabbi Nir?
Who prepared the answers?
Can't say, but his name starts with chat and ends
chat.
With
chat. I know that was it. I was gonna say.
Any comment on this?
Not yet.
But the third question. Go. Sometimes people like to make the points. What do you think is the main reason people feel?
I'm internalizing. I'm absorbing.
Yeah, sponge. What do you think is the main reason people feel trapped even when they have external freedoms? So the number one answer is actually tied. One and three are tied. Lack of inner clarity and purpose is number one. The runner-up is emotional wounds and unresolved trauma. Overload of choice and distraction only 6%, and social and financial pressure is only 8%. So almost everybody here believes it's because it's a lack of inner purpose and clarity or emotional and unresolved trauma.
No, the purpose is there's one vote more than the other one.
Correct. Okay, that's our polls.
Can I keep this open?
You can do whatever you want. You can exit, whatever. We're done with the polls. Yeah. Anybody wants to ask a question, Rabbi Nir is a brilliant man. He has the whole life story. Feel free to ask him anything. And we'll start with the first question. First question, Rabbi Nir. Baruch Hashem, I have money, and I don't need to work full-time. So basically, he has a lot of free time. I have a lot of free time, freedom, Baruch Hashem, but I still feel a tremendous amount of pressure and stress from many different things I deal with. So the question he has is, he has really the freedom, like every man dreams, right? If I didn't have to go to work, and I didn't have to be stressed in my job, then I could be so relaxed and be so free. But he has that, and he's still feeling the same stress and pressure. So he wants to understand why. He finally got to that goal. He finally has the $30 million in his bank account. He can sleep till 12 o'clock. He can go to Florida or Europe every day he wants. But he still feels pressure and anxieties. Why is that?
Yep. Okay, great. So that's a great question to introduce. I think the first concept that we need to introduce in really understanding, also it goes into the first question in your poll. How do you say Paul? Poll? How do you say?
Poll. P-O-L-L. Poll.
Yeah. Yeah, you write it P-O-L-L, but you pronounce it Paul. You pronounce P-O-L-L. So the first concept that we need to differentiate, this is a philosophical differentiation, but it translates into something very, very real, is the differentiation between negative freedom and positive freedom. So what is negative freedom? Negative freedom, it's not that it's bad, it's very good, but it's negative in the sense that it's all about taking away constraints. Negative freedom is when you don't have handcuffs and you don't have the Iranian regime or the communist regime threatening you with their secret police or not so secret police that you'll be taken away. It's not being a hostage in Gaza. It's being able to move and go freely. Basically, we can say that in our Jewish world, Pesach, to a degree, at least the outside of Pesach, the on the surface, it celebrates this kind of freedom. Today in the West, we are privileged. Just like Asher said, we are privileged to live in a world in which we take this kind of freedom for granted. But many people have fought for this and have fought very hard for this and worked very hard to get this kind of freedom. So this freedom is called negative freedom because it's all about you're free from all kinds of constraints. And they can be taken. There don't limit you. You can get up in the morning. You can say whatever you want. You can go wherever you want. You can't do everything because the only limitation is other people's freedom, that you can't take that away from them. That's basically the idea of liberalism. Liberalism is let's maximize individual freedom. And the only limit, the only constraint is that you can't take away other people's freedom. Basically, it's a very simple Torah. There's one mitzvah aseh. There's one mitzvah lo taaseh. Mitzvah taaseh is do whatever you want. Just do it. Do whatever you want. And the only mitzvah lo taaseh, the only do not is, but don't impinge on other people's freedom. Don't take them, but don't coerce. Don't take away. It's a very simple halacha. It's a very simple ethical system, ethical code. The problem is, that's not what freedom is all about. It's only part of what freedom is about. It's a very vital part, but it's only one part. The second part is positive freedom. Positive freedom is when I have a purpose. This is not freedom from constraints or handcuffs or laws or governments. It is the freedom to realize my calling, my purpose, my mission, my ideals, my goals. I need to have goals and ideals in this world. Now, before going into the answer to that particular scenario that Reb Asher just gave us, I want to say something again, a little bit from my perspective, my journey. So, when you grow up in a liberal society, you cherish, you only talk about negative freedom. When you say the word liberty, liberalism, freedom, you don't even realize it, but you're only talking about the negative kind of freedom. And then you get to a paradox. That's the freedom paradox we have in the title. There's a few of them. That's one of them, the first of them. The first paradox of freedom is that when the ideal of freedom is number one on your list, that's the ideal you cherish the most, that's written on your flag, that's what you fight for, that's what you say when you get up in the morning, that's what's the most important thing for you, you say it's liberty, it's liberalism, that's how I grew up. You paradoxically become bound to this freedom, you feel obligated, you feel that you have to realize that freedom, you have to make use of that freedom, you have to go through all the experiences, you have to do everything, you have to, you can't limit yourself in any way, and you're lost. It's like being in a landscape that's totally flat. There's no mountains, there's no valleys. You can go wherever you want. What happens? You're paralyzed. You're just paralyzed. You run aimlessly. A little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit, unless you have some sort of sense of a value system or an ethical system, or even a sense of who you are in a very deep way, but it's hard to find who you are because you're running outside towards all these options that are open to you. They want you to realize all of them. And you feel if you don't realize them, you don't make use of this freedom. So you have the negative kind of freedom and you don't realize that you don't have the positive kind of freedom. If Pesach is the negative freedom, in a way, Pesach is the beginning of a 7-week journey to Shavuot. Shavuot is, like Rabbi Coach Menachem said in the beginning, It's being also an eved, a servant of Hashem. And we get a Torah. We're limited by the Torah. But in a sense, we get to a more profound sense of identity and mission and calling and meaning. And we know what we want to do. So now today, many people, they do have the mitzvot and the Torah and they have this limitation. So first, I want to tell you, if you grew up frum, you should appreciate this more than maybe you do appreciate this. Because what happens in today's world is that any community, and that's the majority in Western culture today, any community that places the idea of freedom, which is really negative freedom, just the freedom from constraints, places that on the top of the hierarchy of values, it gets lost very quickly. Only communities that have another value system to which freedom is secondary, Freedom is the best second value to have. It's the best thing to have as number two in your list. If you put it at the bottom of your list, you live in a very coercive society. If you put it at the top of your list, you're not free. You're
lost. Kol halashon.
It's so open. It's so vague. It pulls you so much outside of yourself, you become lost. But how do you survive? You survive by saying, I cherish freedom, I cherish liberty, I cherish liberalism. And it's really the least worst, political system that we can have. We're very privileged to have it. And we should share it also in education. We should give our children space to live, to make mistakes, to be without feeling that they can be, you know, judged or they're dead or they don't have any right to exist. If they don't do, we need a kind of, it's derech eretz. It's derech eretz. Derech eretz is being liberal, but derech eretz is second to the Torah. Torah is having a purpose and having a goal. And that is the positive kind of freedom. So that's a very, very important differentiation to have. For me, it was mind blowing to realize that I'm not really free, although I live in the freest society growing up, in the freest house, in the freest community, and you're not judged. But then you realize that you need to find a certain goal and purpose, and that goes along with taking away some of the negative freedom. And then what I felt was that this flat terrain all of a sudden became, when I went into Judaism and I discovered the Torah, and now I discovered, for example, to give it the simplest example. I was young, I was 25, I was unmarried, I was looking at, you know, the opportunities I have in terms of women in the world. All of a sudden, when I said I'm going to be Jewish, most of the women of the world, they're outside of the sphere. They go, it's billions, right? It's billions of women that are now out. And you see in Jerusalem, you see a lot of tourists, but all of a sudden they're not for you. I'm Jewish, I'm going to marry Jewish. Before, they wasn't obvious at all. It was like a dream. The dream is to marry non-Jewish. That was the dream. So, but all of a sudden that is out. Then the flat terrain becomes a more interesting topography. There's places you can't climb. There's places that you can fall. And you still have a lot of choices and options. You can navigate this terrain, but you're not as lost. It's not as aimless as before. You have some things that this is not for me. This is things I cannot do. It's forbidden for me to do. These constraints go a lot. If it's just the constraints, I feel that my liberty is taken away. But if it goes along with a sense of meaning, mission, purpose, then you know where you're going. Now, let's take this to the individual level. Because the question here was, so I have money, I have a car, Alevaya. Well, you described him as said, I want to be there. I'm not there. But I know, we should all know that even if we get to that place, that money is not a problem, that I can go wherever I want, I can travel, I can buy a ticket. Many people today, because it's such a well-to-do society, are close to that. We're getting close to everyone having it. But you should know that when you get to that point, you can also be as the most lost you've ever been. Because if everything is open to you, if you can go anywhere and you can do anything, but you're not connected to what it is that you want, that who it is that you are, not just collectively as a nation, as the Jewish nation, but also individually. Individually, you have to have an inner sense of connection to your own individual neshama and your own individual shlichut. Shlichut here, I think having a shlichus, having a sense of mission, that I came, the reason my neshama came into this world is to fulfill a certain mission or a set of missions. Maybe it changes every few years. Maybe it's one general theme, but then there's variations on this theme, like in music. But that's usually how it is. But if I'm not connected to this thing, if I don't know what it is that's my story, my contribution to the world, and my main desire should be that I should discover what my shlichut is, and that I should dedicate my life to it. And my biggest, my most profound prayer is that when I finish my life at the end of the 120 years, I will have fulfilled my mission. And the worst fear is that I will finish those years and I will not have fulfilled my mission. I need to dedicate every living moment in a very relaxed way, because this is derech eretz. I want to be free also in the first sense. There's this constant tension of being in a mission and being laid back, also to give room to the other people in the story, in the room, in the family. But without this, I'm lost. So these are the two aspects of freedom. I want no constraints on the outside, or as little constraints. But when I don't have constraints, it's just a reminder, this is what I have to play with. And the main thing I mustn't lose sight of is my own inner sense of where I'm going. I just heard, just before opening this Zoom, I heard a beautiful thing that in the, there's this thing called positive psychology today. And they're saying, we're not Homo sapiens. Homo sapiens is the thinking man. That's just the beginning. It's not the, that's okay. That goes without saying. We can think, Baruch Hashem, but what do we do with this? And so they added, they called it Homo prospectus, the planning man. We're not just thinking. We can project a future. We can project into the future. But that means you need an inner compass, a moral compass, a spiritual compass, and a psychological, spiritual compass that tells you what your story is, where you're going. And then you can start navigating the terrain. And then you don't care so much about the limitations. The limitations are opportunities. Say, okay, so I can't go here. I'm going there. But it starts with the inner compass.
Oh, okay. Let's go to the first live question. Shlomi.
Yes, hi. So my question is very simple. Freedom as we know it nowadays is not what freedom is or was on a Torah level. So in nowadays, as you said before, it's having money is not what creates real freedom on a Yiddishkeit level. How do we put the freedom that we know from, that we know from the generations into today's life with all the distractions that we're facing?
So like I said, so Pesach is about not being in captivity, and it isn't a value that we cherish. And then Shavuot, which is the end goal of this journey, is receiving the Torah. But then realizing that freedom is what is called finding your letter in the Torah. The name Yisrael, the word Yisrael, is explained sometimes as saying, Yesh Shishim Ribo Otiyot LaTorah. There are, so how do you say Shishim Ribo in English?
600,000.
Yeah, that's the number, but there's a way of saying Ribo, it's 10,000. Like, 60 score, I think there's a word. Anyway, there are 600,000, letters to the Torah. The initials create the word Israel. Yesh Shishim Ribo Otiyot LaTorah. Meaning each one has their own letter. Their own letter is, again, my personal place within the Jewish world. I think that is the profoundest kind of freedom we can have.
600
it's
grand.
It's freedom that gets you, sorry?
Somebody said 600 grand.
That's just to get you started in life. I heard someone told me recently that his father has this thing that he's fond of. I'm working on my second million now. I gave up on the first one. So anyway, I think the sense of freedom is built out of finding your letter in the Torah. Their letter in the Torah is the part of the Jewish story, the part of your, it's not just the Torah is here, it's wider than, it's deeper. It's what is your special light that you have to give to the world? And how do you have to give it to the world? And then one final thing. And then it's a dialogue between that sense of mission and where I am right now in the world. This is more complicated. This is where it becomes, there's a distance, there's a gap between where I want to be, what I want to do, what I feel my neshama came into the world for, and then where I'm right now. Maybe I'm depressed, and maybe I'm confused, and maybe I haven't settled on how to raise my family, or even have a family, whatever it is that I'm dealing with. And this means being very much in touch with your nefesh. It's bridging the neshama and the nefesh. The neshama is your mission, your calling, and your nefesh is you don't want to jump over that. You don't want to skip over that. If you only delve into, we had it before we talked about being, healing from trauma. And what was the other one next to that? emotional wounds and unresolved, and lack of clarity and purpose. And it was almost a draw, and that was very telling, that the lack of clarity or purpose, that has to do with your neshama, what your neshama came into the world for, and the unresolved issues that you have, that's your nefesh. And I like the fact that the neshama got 1 point more than the nefesh, but I also like the fact that it's almost a draw, because it is the inner balance that we have to strike, we have to find. That's a life journey, you know, in and of itself.
Well, the word freedom that we're using here tonight is not really the word freedom. It's the more we're connected and the more we're bound with the divine, with Hashem. Basically, in our terms, we're not free. We can't do whatever we want. So the freedom is what we're talking about. It's not the 2025 freedom. It's the going back freedom.
It's both. Yeah, it's both. It's both. That's why I talk about the outside of the external freedom, what I call negative and positive freedom. It's also the external aspect of freedom and the inner aspect of freedom. And of course, the inner one that's the soul of it. That's the heart of it. That's the ultimate meaning. And that's definitely, like you're saying, that's not what people call today freedom. What people call today freedom is only the outside superficial aspect of it.
Thank you very much.
Okay, let's go to the next question.
Hi, Rabbi Manusi. I just have going back on, this is more of a philosophical idea, and I have another question as well. Going back on the idea of getting fulfillment from your goal in this world, your tafkid. So first of all, I mean, you kind of pointed it out. It's hard to find out one's tafkid, which a lot of us in this world, we think about it and we think about it. Sometimes we hit the right target and sometimes we're not sure we hit the right target. We just think this is what we're here to do. And maybe you want to elaborate on that. But my question is more of, there's other datiyot, there's other beliefs of other Elohim Acherim, right? They believe that this is a tafkid. Like, how do we know the spiritual sense of satisfaction that we get from our tafkid is, how do we know it's not just a placebo? Like, other people also have tafkid, and then maybe the tafkid is wrong, but they feel they're fulfilling the tafkid. Or maybe someone from our thing, maybe someone's doing the wrong tafkid, but they just feel this is their tafkid, so they'll get satisfaction. How could one differentiate one who's really pursuing their real tafkid versus someone just believes in some sort of tafkid and is also happy? Like, if they're both happy, so, I mean, like, what does tafkid play a role over here? And the second question I just want to ask, it's a very practical, I'm sure it would come out somewhere here. Me went to yeshiva, grew up and everything. It's good to have let's get real. You know, it's sometimes hard. I always worry about how am I going to keep all tariq mitzvahs. And every day, for sure, you know, from all, the more we go through the generations, there's more to keep. I mean, you know, I'm just saying when they started.
More to keep? I feel there's less to keep every generation.
Let's just say from the days of Anshe Knesset Gedolah, there's just a Shmoneh Esrei. Now I have a Baruch Shamar, and this is, I have to have more Kavanah for more stuff. I have to do Mea Brachos every day, which I don't know. I don't count. I don't do the calculator every day. I for sure don't.
Tachon and Ketores and Tehillim. And
yeah, I forget Ramban, to do the Ketores before Shachris. Like, how do I, there's always that feel. I'm just never, whether you want to call it, I don't feel free, and it's just a huge burden. Where are we getting it wrong?
So, okay, beautiful. Wow, I'm so happy you asked both questions. So one by one. So the first one, it's interesting. We're coming out of Parashat Pkudei, and you said the word tafkid. I said mission and shtichut all the time. You said tafkid. We're coming out of Pkudei. In Pkudei, I said in the shul, I saw my little daughter, my 10-year-old daughter. She got a tafkid at shul. She became the babysitter of the rav's, the shul's rav's children. They have little children. And she was just in a state of bliss. She got a tafkid. You could see a little kid. They're lost. They don't know what to do. We're new here in town. We don't also have so many friends. She got a tafkid. She was just in a state of bliss. She knew where she was. She had a thing to do. But as you said, it's not so simple. Finding your tafkid. So I think, from my experience and the way I've thought about it for many years, It's a very big question to know what your tafkid is. And I think the telling signs are, they come from two totally different parts of life. One of them comes from a very, very profound inner sense of what my story is. And you can find it by going over your life and trying even to write it down. What has been, ever since I was a kid, what have been my passions, my hobbies? What gets me going? What makes me happy? What am I talented in? The talents I got are clues. My hobbies, my passions, even if they're totally not holy, doesn't matter. They tell me something about my mission. For me, this really helped. Growing up, I loved languages and I loved being into translation. As a young kid, I started translating a book. I also translated some books, but it told me something about myself, that I'm about being like an explainer. I want to take profound Torahs. I have this Rav, Rav Ginsburg, right? Very profound and a great innovator. But very few people understand him. I want to translate him. It's not translating from language to language. It's translating from a spiritual language to a language people understand. And I loved this as a kid. I loved, you know, looking into words and meanings. For other people, it could be totally different things. When you go into your hobby, and I loved illustrating. I was an illustrator. I'm not an illustrator now. But I illustrate meanings, you know, I illustrate what things mean in words, in when I write, when I teach. So if you go into yourself and into your personality and your hobbies, your talents, what you're attracted to, it tells you one thing. That's one side of it. The other side appears to be a total opposite, is Hashgacha Pratit. Hashgacha Pratit is not you. It's what's happening on the outside. And it's leading you places. It's throwing you places. It's, you find yourself in situations, right? Now, this is really Hashem speaking to you via Hashgacha Pratit. This is like the idea, b'makom she'en anashim ishtadel liyot ish, where you see that no one is reacting to something, no one is doing what they should be, no one is being a mensch, then maybe you're the mensch. If you notice a problem in the world, and other people haven't noticed it, maybe you're the one to try and solve that problem. If you're in a situation that you didn't expect, you find yourself in a situation with certain people, and they have a problem, they have a thing that they're worried about, and it wasn't something you would have arrived at through introspection. It's something you arrive at through extrospection. It's just you look at the world, and the world led you to a place, or sometimes it happens again and again, that you find yourself confronted with a problem people have. If you would have introspected and kept the diary and asked yourself what your passions and hobbies are, maybe you wouldn't have arrived at that. But reality is telling you, we need you. Ask not what your country can do for you, what you can do for your country. Your country, your people, your neighborhood, your family, your friends. Something places itself in front of you and tells you, can you help? And now you have these two clues, these two compasses. One is Hashem speaking to you through Hashgacha. And you're asked to do something, you're beckoned, you're called from the outside. And the other one is, what am I good at? If you only have the one on the inside, you can be lost in your own subjective world of imagination. And then it's all just your fantasy. You want to do something, be something that you're not supposed to be. And it's, the world is telling you something else. If you only listen to the outside world, you can lose your own sense of self. And then you'll be dragged into things that have nothing to do with you. But if you listen to both voices, to the inner whisper, the small subtle voice of who you are, what you're good at, what you know you can do, and what you know you can't, you have that voice on the inside. And you also listen to the Hashgacha Pratit. So now we're in Tafshin Pei Hei. It's the Hesh Nat Hashgacha Pratit. That's how we should think about it. It's the year to think about Hashgacha Pratit. Hashgacha Pratis. How everything is divinely ordained and leads you. Every leaf that's blowing in the wind, the Baal Shem Tov said, Every blade of grass that's going here and there, it's all divinely ordained to the utmost detail, to the tiniest most detail. So everything that happens, you don't go crazy with every blade of grass, but you listen to voices that come up. And if you have these two things, I think you can find your tafkid. I think you can find your tafkid. So it's still a journey of discovering it is, and also you fine-tune it as you go along. You try things out, you realize it's not so good, it doesn't work so well. Maybe the world wants it, but it's not good for you. Maybe it's good for you, but it's not what the world wants. And then you find a balance. That's answer number one. And your other question was about feeling that there's all these more and more and more siyagim and constraints and halachot and everything, and the days become crowded with all these tefillot and all these, you run from one, it's one big to-do list, right? Judaism has become one big to-do list. And Pesach even has even more than other times of the year. So here I'm going to say something really amazing that I think is also life-changing. The sages, Chazal, they asked, what is the greater kind of mode of living? Whether it's metzuve ve'oseh or she'eino metzuve ve'oseh. Is it greater to be obligated, commanded, and then you do out of a sense of commitment because you were told? Or is it bigger, more profound, greater to do what, to do the mitzvot even, to do what you need to do out of a sense of not being obligated, not being commanded, that I want to do it? And very characteristically, they went for the first option. They said, if you're doing it because you want to, what's the kunz? What's the big deal? It's what you wanted to do anyway. The whole idea is that you transcend your own ego, you transcend your own self, you say naaseh v'nishma, and you do what you're obligated. Generations later, millennia later, comes Hasidut into the picture and tells us something very, very beautiful. Hasidut is, you know, the typical, the archetypal conservative revolution. It's revolutionary, but it doesn't break the vessels. Right? You don't send to the guillotine Chazal. You don't throw away the old books. It's a conservative revolution. It's chaotic lights in vessels of tikkun, vessels of rectification. So it says, of course, Chazal were right. But as we're moving into the future, and I always say this, I feel that we haven't discovered Judaism yet. We're the future Judaism. I live the Judaism of the future that we're still discovering it. It's being broadcast from the future. And this is what Chassidut is for me. So Chassidut is the Judaism of the future, and it's being broadcast from the future to the present. And now we're going upstream into this future. And it tells us that the more we move into Messianic consciousness, then it transitions, and the greater becomes the she'eino metzuveh ve'oseh, not being obligated. You have to internalize and connect to the spirit and the essence and the connection to the Torah and mitzvot to the point that you feel that you're doing it because this is what you truly wanted to do. You're connecting to your godly soul, your divine soul. And for that soul, it's natural. And what that does is it doesn't take away all these items on your list, but it totally changes the tune. And it changes, it makes it more relaxed, and it makes it more about the inner connection. And even if I skip the, if I say one part faster and the other part, but the whole ambience of it, the whole feeling through the day is very different. Because I feel that I want to find, like I said before, my letter in the Torah, and that's totally alive for me. And Torah has to be alive. Even if it's just one part of the Torah, it's the part that I feel that I understand, that I know, and that glows for me. Right, there was this saying in the Talmud, they asked one another, the Rebbes, which commandment your father was most careful about? B'may have abuch zahir tfei. It was more careful doing. Favorite mitzvah. But the word to be careful in Hebrew, zahir, comes from the same root as zohar, as light, as illumination, like the Zohar book. So the idea is that the my connection has to glow. I have to find the point, the moment, the aspect, the letter of the Torah that glows for me. And if I really connect it to that and I live it and I do something meaningful with it, I write something about it and I do whatever it is I need to do. Maybe I do a campaign. Maybe I get kids excited about it. Maybe I try to share on social media something about whatever it is. If that is where my heart glows, I'm going to put more focus on that, and it comes from what I want to do, what I feel that I want to do. And then all these external things, they become bearable. The load is lighter. That's how I experience it. That's the way I see it. And that's the inner spirit. A lot of Hasidim, nominally Hasidim, have lost this feeling. But if we regain it, if we awaken it, that's the true essence of Hasidut in many ways. And I hope it answers the questions.
Thank you so much.
Hi.
Hey, I could ask now?
Yes.
Okay. Sorry, I sound a bit tired because I'm really tired from doing meaningful preparations for Pesach. So I have a question. I understand a lot of what you're saying, and I also hear Chabad principles resonating, very clear. The question concerns the following. When we're raising a family, building a home, working within structure, feedback, right, tuning into ourselves, where we glow, the gifts we have, we can direct our energies and our life to purposeful living. Now, so my question is, what about people who are retired, people who are elderly, people who are in nursing homes? Mm. How do they continue the passion and attachment of their new tafkid? Families already raised, children are married. They're not reporting to jobs 9 to 5, right? They're not cleaning a house for Pesach. So what message are you can you give to those people who are retired, who may have limited abilities, some no longer have their full intellect?
Yeah.
But there is a tafkid for every neshama that's here,
yep,
until the last day, until the last moment. So yeah, perhaps if you can give us some information, we can help those people so they can continue their tafkid.
Wow. That is a thank very you. Beautiful question. I thank you so much for this question. You're bringing me back to the days. Both my parents have passed, but both of them, I had the time that we know that I took care of them, you know, and when they were in those states. And you're really bringing me back to those times. I think, I was thinking as you were speaking, and it's not only thinking, it's sensing, feeling, and finding the soulful aspect of it. What I think is that the purpose you play in that station in your life, in that moment in your life, is by virtue of your presence, you have already done in terms of you spoke, you did, you acted, you raised, you worked, you instilled the values that you wanted, you did what you could, you didn't do what you didn't, what you couldn't, and what you... Now is the time that you're giving mostly by being there, being present. The presence of the older generations, the presence of someone who's lived a great chunk of life, who's experienced and learned, and you see the wrinkles, and the wrinkles are also in their hearts, in all their battle scars and all their, everything that's been engraved on their hearts from all their experiences. You see that with every time that you see a grandparent and a grandchild. They have a connection that you don't have between a parent and child and the child and parent. Right? There's an affinity between the grandchild and the grandparent that is something unique. It jumps over the parent. Why? Because the parent gives you, so I'll use a bit of a Kabbalistic term. In Kabbalah we have the inner lights and the surrounding lights. Right? It's called the Or Pnimi and the Or Makif. Or in another term, it's called the Memale Kol Almin, the light that fills the world, and Sovev Kol Almin, the light that surrounds the world, right? So the parent gives you the inner light, the Memale Kol Almin. He fills you up, the parent, he or she, they fill you up with knowledge, with wisdom, with guidelines, and they sustain, they nourish you, they raise you. What the Saba and the Savta do is the Sovev Kol Almin. It's the same, the Sovev, the surrounding light, the canopy, the ambience. It's like the chuppah that surrounds the family, that guards the family. So the surrounding light isn't there to tell you something, to give you, to hammer something into you. It's just there, but you're basked in it, and it filters in and it gives you something that is coming out naturally out of the life experience and out of where they are. So I think that's a purpose. That's a purpose to play. The fact that you have lived and absorbed and you have all these layers within you and you're just there, you're kind, you can do whatever you want. You smile, you hug, you're with the grandkids, you're with them, you project everything that you did in life. That serves a purpose that's even higher in a way, in a very profound way than all the functioning adults can ever give, because they give you something from the revealed level, the inner lights, the memale lights, but not from the higher, more profound, more deep surrounding lights. And just another metaphor for this, we talked about the memale versus sovev, sovev, like the word saba and savta. But another term is that the parents, it's like they give you rain. Rain in the sense that it nourishes you, it makes you grow. And also, you, if you're a good kid, you get rain. If you're a bad kid, you don't get rain. Like we say, if you keep my mitzvot, I'll give you rain. If you don't keep mitzvot, I won't give you rain. It's conditional. The grandparents give you dew. Dew. The, right, D-E-W. The dew is always there, summer, winter. It's not as loud. It's not as, it doesn't, you know, it doesn't help the plant grow in a clear, overt sense, just like rain. Rain gives you what you need. But the dew also serves a purpose, and it's constant, and it's quiet, and it comes at night, and it just materializes, right? It appears there. It's just there. You don't hear it falling, but you get up in the morning, and it's there, and it's always there, even in the summer. So that's like the grandparents. That's the dew. And that's the surrounding lights. Roshinim latal. The dod is knocking on the door of the ra'aya in the Song of Songs. It said, open up, my head is full of dew. Wants to come in. So it's around, it's above your head. This is the canopy that the grandparents, the elderly, give all of us.
Amazing, amazing concept that you're bringing out. I think what
it was brought up by the question. It was awoken by the question. I think
what we discussed before, you know, trying to find your tafkid, your shlichus, sometimes we have to stop, like to listen to that inner voice that you discussed, to hear that sometimes you have to get to that place of stop doing and spend a few minutes being.
Yeah, yeah.
And then you can
get to that connected place. To the saba within me, to the elderly within me, both to the child, right? Most of us here, right? We're maybe not, but we're adults. But we have like the grandparents, the elderly above us, and then we have the little kids below us. But these two levels are very vital to be preserved. We talked before about the nefesh and the neshama. The nefesh is like the child within me. The neshama is like the grandparent within me, even if I'm not a grandparent yet. I'm not a grandparent yet. But I have this old man within me, who's like beyond life. I have the kid within me that's just new to life and that's discovering. And there's the old person within me who's on top, he's above everything. He's like a bit outside of the world already. And the Seder night, by the way, is really connecting to both, because we have the child who's asking the questions and it's all about Higaret Alebincha. On the other hand, we have the Hasava. Hasava is to be a little bit outside. And it's being like a sav, like a saba. Hasava is when I become, I channel my inner old man, my inner grandfather, my inner saba, hasava, right? I go to the outside and I'm just, observing what's going on. I'm not pressured. It's like I'm not in charge. I'm not the parent. I'm the grandparent. I don't need to control anything. So it's beautiful. I'm in the story as like a little kid, but I'm also outside of the story like a grandparent.
Right. So we hear a lot the concept of the inner child, to connect the inner child. What you're saying now is also to connect to that elderly the wisdom from the, yeah, from going.
Wisdom and also freedom that you don't feel pressured. You're not uptight. There's something laid back. That's the hasava. It's laid back. And it's something that I think is the most vital ingredient that Frumkeit Judaism is missing today. It's a sense of, wondering, being a wondering Jew. We have the answers, we have the schedule, we have the things we have to do, we have the to-do list. What we lack a little bit, and you see it very much in the Frum literature, the books that are for kids, is every time you know what the next page will say. You just know it. You know what the message is. You know it's going to be very educational. It's very didactic. And we've become too didactic. There's very little room today for artistic freedom. The freedom just to explore and not know what's happening in the next page. And the freedom to, you know, we walk in straight lines. We run, we rush from one station to the other station. The Frum people, they tend to walk quickly because they're walking from one mitzvah to the other, from one thing to the other. But stopping and looking at the flowers and looking at the sky, you know, Rabbi Nachman used to say, did you look at the sky today? Did you remember to look at the sky today? It's every day, they take a moment. And the sky is always different. And the clouds are always different. There's something so looking at the sky and the flower, it's adding this element of searching, of seeing where Hashem is again glowing or talking or speaking to you, but in a way that's surprising, that's not routine, that's different every time.
Right. Leaving things open-ended.
Open-ended.
And I think many people have the fear of sitting in that space, because if, you know, we're used to knowing, we have to know what's next. What are, you know, if I'm sitting in a place where, wait a second, sometimes we have that fear, but we have to learn how to be there, to be able to hear those inner voices, to connect. But here's a question, maybe making it more practical, that somebody sent in. I never feel satisfied with what I have. So, you know, they always need to buy new gadgets, better clothing. And he writes, I'm actually rebuilding my house now. What am I missing?
So the Lubavitcher Rebbe used to say, I'm always happy, I'm never satisfied. He wasn't talking about household appliances and furniture. He was talking about his mission. That was the main thing. He didn't like the fact that in America, people become so crazy engrossed with having the latest innovations. And he wanted people to remember the way it was in Russia, that you settled for very, very, very little. It didn't work out for him. All the Chabadniks today, whoever can afford it, they live the best lifestyle imaginable. But the main thing he gave, I think that's a very important motto to have in life. I'm always happy. I'm never satisfied. Every day we will be able to say this. So it's both are hard to do in a way. It's hard to be always happy with what you have and what you don't have. To be sameach b'chilko. Ezeu ashir, who is the rich, the truly rich, who's happy with their lot. So to be always happy, that's very hard work. It's also hard work to never be satisfied in the good way, in the spiritual way, right? To always say, I can do more. I can add more. I can do something else. What did I do? What did I not do until now? And then you're, in a way, by the way, being always happy comes from the grandparent within you, the older parent within you, because they're satisfied with very little. As you, my late mother used to say, as you grow older, you become like the little prince who's living on a tiny little planet. If you know the book, the little prince, your world diminishes more and more until it's finally you get rid of your possessions. And ultimately you live in just a little room with a few things and that becomes your cosmos. It narrows. So in a way you settle for less. When you're old, you don't need so many things and you shed away a lot of unnecessary. So being always happy is channeling the older person within you, but never being satisfied is the child who's only beginning and who wants more, to do more and aspire to more and do more. And then you have the glint in your eye, the youthful exuberance that you don't want to lose. And it's very hard because you tend to be satisfied. Oh, I did enough. I'm doing enough. There's something exciting, exhilarating about not being satisfied with what you do and never being satisfied. So for me, that's a life motto. I'm always happy. I'm never satisfied. And it always happy also has to do with external, with money, with possession, and happy with what you have physically, materially, settling for what you have. And spiritually, it's the opposite. You have to be greedy. You have to want more and more.
there is the concept of the spiritual also. For us human beings, we have to be able to give ourselves feedback that we're doing good to be able to continue. So you're right. It's the word satisfy. It's not like feeling okay.
Yeah, we need echo. We need validation. We need to see right. that things are working. Things are happening. They give us koch. They give us chizuk.
You shouldn't be in a place of done.
Yeah.
I mean, not satisfied. You know, just to be able to continue.
Yeah.
To continue.
Yeah.
Yes. Hold on one second. This is fine. You want to ask a question? Keep on raising your hand. Yeah, hi.
Hi.
Hi. Do you want to ask a question?
Yeah. I want to comment on what the earlier person asked about purpose of older people. So my husband and I cared for our elderly parents for many years, and I felt that first of all that it was an example to my children of Kibud Av V'Em.
Mm-hmm.
So even if they themselves, you know, weren't doing something productive, but I felt that the fact that they needed care and my children were able to see how that was done was very important. And I also felt that it gave tremendous chus to my husband, particularly my husband, who cared for his father who had dementia for many, many years. And, you know, what made it easier for me to let my husband do all the things that he needed to do for my husband, for my father-in-law, was the fact that, you know, it's such a tremendous chus that he had for this Kibud Av V'Em. So I wanted to mention that. And I also wanted to ask a little bit about you mentioned a little bit about what started you questioning, but what brought you to Yiddishkeit and how did your parents react to that considering there?
Yeah, I just saw that someone wrote, directly for me. You don't see it on your chat, but I saw it.
Mm-hmm.
Someone asked that the people want closure to the story or the continuation
right.
of the story.
The rest of the story.
Yeah, the rest of the story. So I'll share a little bit some more and I'll try and also keep it sort of at least the themes of freedom to be there so that we're focused because it's, you know, you can tell the story in so many different ways. Basically what happened was that, after that year in England, and it was England and America also, I came back to Israel basically with my tail between my legs because, I came back realizing that I cannot be a man of the world without knowing where I'm coming from, right? Dame ein bata. And so I came back and I moved to Jerusalem. I grew up in Tel Aviv, but I moved to Jerusalem because I felt I still wanted to feel like a tourist. And for someone growing up in Tel Aviv, Jerusalem is like, you feel like you're a tourist. You feel like it's a different world. So I went to Jerusalem and there, I started encountering the Jewish world. You can't ignore it in Yerushalayim. In Tel Aviv, you can ignore it a little bit more, but you cannot ignore it in Yerushalayim, and you have all these frum people everywhere, and the bus taking me from my secular neighborhood of Rehavia to my secular university on Mount Scopus goes through Geula. So you every day, twice a day, I go through this other alternate universe of the frum world. And then there's a lot of also, you know, yarmulke, kippah wearing people, in the university, very modern kind of religious people, but you meet them. And then at some point you realize that almost all the non-religious people you meet are ex-religious. So it's like everywhere you're surrounded by this. You can't run away from it. And at first it was annoying, but then it became more interesting. And then I was very fortunate enough to meet someone at the university who broke the main stigma that I had. The main stigma that I had is that you can't be very frum and very widely educated at the same time. I knew people who were very, very frum, but they didn't have what I considered to be wide education and broad horizons. And I knew these very modern dati people in the university that they had both worlds, but they didn't seem very dati to me. It seemed to be very compartmentalized. They would study, I feel they were secular people, but they also went to shul. But it was two different split worlds. Then I met someone who was, very profoundly, you know, dati and God serving and God fearing, and he had the payos and he had the beard. But he was also, in the university and studying history, philosophy. And I only then did I realize that the Lubavitcher Rebbe was another example of this. And we had, and he was still alive at the time, Rabbi Adin Steinsaltz, and was still alive today, Rabbi Yitzchak Ginzburg. For me, there's a bunch. It's like a group of people, interesting group of people. There's interesting subsection. For me, I needed to know that it can exist, that you can really have both. You don't have to throw away psychology or history or knowledge, and at the same time be profoundly, you know, religious. So meeting that guy was transformative for me. It was life-changing, and that got me on the journey. Now, it wasn't short, it wasn't fast, and it went through a whole year of just exploring, not Yiddishkeit, exploring religions and spirituality. It's a very new agey year of everything, you know, Buddhism and Christianity, everything opened up. And I even contemplated inventing my own religion, that we should maybe in the post-secular age, that's how I called it. I'm post-secular. I'm not the T, I'm post-chiloni. And I want to, maybe we should have a lot of different religions. And I should invent my own religion. I played with that for a while. It didn't go very well. But then gradually I realized all the arrows were pointing at Judaism. Why? Because I was looking for different things. And then it hit me that Judaism is all of them. I was looking for one mystical system to follow because there's so many religions, so many paths, you need to focus on one. Just focus. I was also looking for an ethical system because I felt that the New Agey world is very spiritual. They have these festivals and the music and meditation and yoga. But the ethical system is very vague and the commitment is very vague. They don't have a sense of commitment. And I felt that in order to be a good human being, you need to have a very, very clear path of what's right and wrong. So, and it didn't chime well with the spiritual types, looking for ethics. I was also opening up to right-wing conservative thinking and realizing that we can't get rid of nations and your national identity is part of you. And this was long before October 7th, but it was the second intifada for me that broke my leftist, utopian, naive worldview that we can just have a peace contract and it's just going to be fine. And it totally broke for me in the second intifada, if you remember those days, that they were offered basically 96% of the West Bank and they refused. And then the second intifada broke out. For me, that broke my naive leftist worldview. So I was looking for a mystical system, an ethical system, and I was looking for something that incorporates my national identity, and I was looking for something that also would be good to raising a family. That was another thing I was starting to think about very deeply. I wanted a sense of intimate connection and commitment of, you know, having raising a family. That didn't go well so much with the other systems, but I looked for all of them. And then it hit me that Judaism is all of them. And it was the worst moment of my life because that was the last thing I wanted. It was the last thing I wanted is to become frum. But I saw very clearly all of a sudden that everything I'm looking for is found in Judaism. It has the halacha, it has the Kabbalah, it has the Jewish family, it has the nation, and it incorporates the right and the left also. There's right-wing values in the Torah, there's left-wing values in the Torah. All the prophets, they sound totally left-wing. If you listen, if you hear the prophetic visions, it's very left-wing. And so everything was there. It was the worst moment. It was a nightmarish moment. But then I told myself, okay, relax and take it easy. And that's a good thing to learn. I was taking on limitations, taking on borders, taking on constraints, right? The davening and the kosher and the learning of the Torah and understanding all this system of life and Shabbat. But I took it from a place of, I wanted it to glow. I, even the idea of Na'aseh v'Nishma, I wanted it to resonate in some way. That I can, even when I start doing things that I don't agree with or understand, at least that principle I understand. And that is a very vital aspect, which I also try to give my kids. So my kids are obviously from birth, because that's how I raised them. But I try to give them that feeling of exploration and excitement and discovery and freedom to ask questions and freedom to make mistakes, you know, and to give it to them and to talk openly about things. Talking openly is a very, very important That's the deeper essence of Pesach, provoking questions. I want them to ask questions. I'm not afraid of the questions. Now, as to how my parents reacted, that's a very beautiful story. So the story is that, my father was not only very secular, but ideologically so, and as a public figure. Like, he was there, in front of, very well known, and well known for being very anti-religious. And all of a sudden, he's realizing that his son, who was exploring, was learning, was thinking, is reaching all these places. That's the last thing he wanted it to go. It was very challenging for him. And then, something very beautiful happened that was able to sweeten things. The end is very, so it started out very bad. A lot of arguments and a lot of, really heavy arguments into the night. And I was also, in a way, attacking him. I was basically attacking him that he was a bad influence on society, that he represented things that were not good, that he was irresponsible, that he would write satire that wasn't very tzanua, for example, but the way he wrote, the jokes that he would tell, things like this. And I was attacking this, and the result was horrible. The result was he became even more secular and even less tzanua. And I realized what's happening is that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I have one major commandment. It's one of the 10 commandments. Kabed et avicha ve'et imecha. I need to respect and honor him. Because I'm not doing it, he's taking back the honor he's not receiving in the worst possible way. He's just going, I'm going to double down on everything that I did, and I'm going to go even harder. Because I need to give myself psychologically, subconsciously, the respect, the honor that I deserve for my child that I'm not receiving. So he doubled down. His writing became even worse in terms of, how chiloni it was. I was broken by this, but I realized in a way it's my fault. In a way it's my fault. And then I made a very big decision. My decision was that I'm not going to educate my father. I'm not going to rebuke him. I'm not going to attack him. I'm not going to criticize him. Everything that I disagree with, I'm going to take on to myself that I'm going to be better in that. I'm going to change that. And I'm just going to focus on working on myself. That was my individuation moment. I'm going to honor him and respect him and be very, very polite. But everything that I disagree with, I'm going to say, I'm going to be different. I'm going to rectify that. I'm going to be the continuation of my father, but the continuation in the sense of rectification. Which is really the best continuation that you can imagine, is to improve and to rectify and to be, and so realizing also that this is my father, and so it's my mission to be part of that same heritage, but in a good way, in a better way. So I started doing that, and then came the magical moment. The magical moment was, so you have to know my father, he was very well known. He had a very distinct appearance. He was very big, and he had, a kind of a French, a goatee, how to say, right? The goatee beard. But very big. And he had like a cap, like a Greek kind of, bohemian, Mediterranean kind of hat that you put on, like a little cap. Casquette. You call it casquette. Maybe it's French. I don't know where it's coming from. In Hebrew, we call it casquette. It's not a Hebrew. I think it's French. I don't know where it's from. But it's very typical. Everyone knows him. It was like a walking cartoon, and people made cartoons of him all the time because he had a very distinct, the cigarette, and round face.
Want me to show a picture? I have a picture of him. Want me to show a picture?
And now, what happened with me was, I started being more in the tshuva track. I didn't have a kippah. And at some point, it became unbearable. I had to have a kippah. And I went around with a hat, for the sun. And then I would, when in the cafeteria, before I would bench, I would put it on and bench and then take it off. It was very weird. I felt I needed something constantly on my head. But I didn't want a black kippah. What's that got to do with me? I didn't want a wool kippah. What's that got to do with me? I didn't want a Bukhari kippah. Nothing. I don't belong to any of these. I'm just on my own journey. And then it hit me. What does a Jew put on his head? He puts what his father puts on his head. Right? That's what a Jew does. And so I came to my father. He had like 30 of those hats. And I asked him, can you spare like one or two that you're not using so much? And he said, okay, sure. He didn't really get where this was going. So he went to this big, shelf that he had with all these piles of hats that he collected over the years. He was a collector, he had many collections. He also collected those hats. And he gave me a few and said, I'm not using them so much. And I took them and then I took them home and I put them in front of the mirror and I got used to looking at myself this way. It's a very kind of Jerusalem look, you know. In Jerusalem, you have a lot of people who they don't want to be categorized. They go with a kind of hat like this. And I liked it, a little bit of a beard already. And I put it and I said, this is vague. I like this vagueness. This is for me. I'm going to put it on now every day. And I started, I went to the university and I wear this hat and I thought people would react like crazy. They're going to think I became, no, nobody reacted. It's uncommitting. And 2 weeks later, when this was already on my head all day, and my father, just, you should know, all the time he's with this. People thought it was only on TV. He would get up in the morning and the first thing he would do, like his modeani, was to put that hat on his head. He didn't go Dale Damot without his head, with his head revealed, basically, right? I come in and I knock on the door, or I open the door. I didn't knock on the door. I had a key. I opened the door. He's there. He looks at me. I'm wearing his cap. And at that moment, he's realizing that I put on his cap, his hat, but the context is that I'm now going into the tshuva. I'm becoming more frum. But it was a very weird moment, confusing moment, because you don't know what you're feeling. On the one hand, this is the rebellious moment, the rebellious act. This is when your child is telling you, I'm going in a different direction. On the other hand, I look like my father. I look like him. I'm a reflection of him. And he looked at this, he looked at me, he saw both a reflection and a rebel, someone who's becoming closer, but someone who's also pulling back and going in his own direction. And he just burst out laughing. He just burst out laughing. And he totally got the whole situation. And it was like brilliant. And I tell this to Baalei Tshuva. So that particular situation with the hat, it's very individual. But find a way, as you're distancing yourself from your parents, to at the same time, drawing even closer to your parents. At the same time. I was able to do this in one object, one artifact, was able to both be the object of distancing and the object of being closer. You can find a way of being closer to your parents as you're drawing away from them. Make it up for them, but also in a profound way, the distancing, the finding your own path, that is the truest continuation. They need to feel that. They need to feel that you're closer now than you were before, not that you're more distant. So that was, and what happened was, so I put that on. That was my act of rebellion, but it was also my act of reconciliation. And it was symbolic of me respecting him, but also respecting myself and my own path. And a year later, he paid me back in the most beautiful way. I spoke to him over the phone and I was a year wearing that cap, but it was very uncommitting and very vague. And I felt that I needed to be less vague. I wanted to marry. I wanted to become more obviously frum, but it was very frightening. It was like coming out of the closet as frum to put on like a kippah that you know that, or a tzitzit to take them out. And to make it clear that I'm not this vague Jerusalem kind of Jew, I'm going with the Torah all the way. And I told him, I shared with him that I'm very afraid of this moment, that I'm afraid of what people will say and how they will react. And maybe they will be disappointed. My secular friends, they may be disappointed in me. And the moment he heard those words that I'm afraid of what people will say, the individual rebel within him, the secular rebel who left the kibbutz, who was very chatzuf, you know, he had this chutzpah, and he wanted to annoy everyone. He said, "What do you care what people say?" And then he said, "Ikfetzu lecha." You can't translate it. You can't translate it with nice language. I don't know how to say it. Is like F them. Basically, that's what he said. It's like F them. That's what he said. He said F them to all the secular people who are not going to like you becoming dati. And that was his moment of telling me, giving me this rebellious sentiment and basically giving me his blessing to go in the opposite direction of him. but using the same energy as him. This rebellious, secular, chutzpah kind of chutzpahdik energy. F them, do whatever you want, whatever you believe is right, and go with it. And that was unbelievable. I have tears in my eyes just thinking about this, that he was able to tell me this, and he was loyal to himself and loyal to me, and I felt that before, when I rebelled against him in a negative way, he doubled down on his secularism. When I started respecting him and putting on his hat and just being there and coming for Shabbatot, and he was with the TV, I was doing the Kiddush and learning Torah as the TV was, you know, blaring away. But I respected and I hated it, but I it was very important for me to honor my parents. He paid me back by giving me this blessing, this amazing blessing of, you don't need to care what people say. You need to do what's right. It's the first Shulchan Aruch, right? The first Raman, the Shulchan Aruch. Ali Yevosh Mipneam Aligim. You shouldn't be ashamed of what people make fun of you. You have to follow your truth, the truth of the Torah. So, and so that moment was very vital. And it has to do with taking on boundaries and rules, but being on the inside very, very, very free. The more rules I took up, and I adopted, like I was Shomer Negi'ah before I was Shomer Shabbat. Being a Shomer Negi'ah is the most extreme kind of not having freedom, right? There's the basic freedom to touch and to do whatever you want. You don't have it anymore. For me, it was liberating. I can't tell you how liberating it was. It was liberating because then I was focused on what I really want. I want to find the one, and I want to raise a family with the one. I don't want anything else. Anything that's partial, that's halfway, that's in between, that's here now, gone tomorrow. None of that. I hate it. I never wanted it. I did it because society told me that's the best way to be young or to live your life. But when I was able to let go of that external freedom, I got my inner freedom. So I was taking on more and more limitations and constraints, but I was becoming freer in a way, in a deeper way.
Point you're making also is that every mahalach, whether it's from or liberal, everything has its freedoms in its own right, and it has its own. It's like, you know, the knife has this double-edged sword, right? It's like a double-edged sword, right? If you're liberal, you can do whatever you want, but you're forced into that culture and that society. It has the freedoms of being from because you're choosing, and that, but then it has the other things that are not. It's not like there's never like there's everything has two sides.
Yeah. Also, I mentioned the paradox of freedom. There's more paradoxes. Another paradox is the more you're doing everything and eating everything and drinking everything and the more you're accumulating experiences, you think you become richer and everything is opening up. But the more you do this, there's one experience that you get less and less of. And that is the experience of tmimus, of not knowing something, of not experiencing something, of something being mysterious for you. And something being, having that child within you that has wholeness, this sincerity, this simple, straightforward approach to life, this tamim way of life. So it's always this balance, which I think Judaism is the greatest gift that it gives us, is that it gives us this balance of we need freedom, we need derech eretz, giving other people space, getting our own space, exploring, learning, not being pressured into things on the one hand, if we do it right, but on the other hand, having all these boundaries.
Well, let's try to grab a few more questions.
Keep right with me. Sure.
Okay. Hi. I'm here. Hi.
Hi. I have a question. I came in a little late, and I will afterwards listen to the very beginning that I missed, because it sounds incredibly interesting and important. I had this vision for myself, like one day to be able to go through a Kol Pesach Halashon, where I feel a sense of freedom from something, and I feel like where I experienced the Yetzias Mitzrayim, the Jews leaving Egypt, just to feel like the Seder has some meaning to me. And I'll tell you, it doesn't. I have a lot of, I struggle with like a lot of mental health issues. And I do know that when I was well, I was able to try a lot harder in terms of my Yiddish guy. But I'm just somebody whose life's lost, like, just kinda barely, just trying to make it and be alive and be continuing to just keep going, till they one day find something that works better for me. And so I'm still trying to have a meaningful, whatever, but it's not very meaningful. And I would love to have that update software. I want to understand what Harris is and
So, thank you so much, for sharing this. So, Bezrat Hashem, you'll have it this Pesach. You'll get a taste of true freedom. That's first, we have to be, you know, tracht good, to have good hope and good, optimistic feelings. It may be this a good time also to mention, to tell you that this upcoming, Sunday, a week from now, less than a week from now, Sunday morning for Americans, I'm doing a big webinar just on this question, on the webinar and what it means to be really free on Passover, and how can we come into the Seder night more prepared and more connected, because it tends to get lost in all the preparations and the cleaning. We don't prepare so much for the Seder itself. We don't connect so much to the Haggadah and the inner meaning of the Haggadah, and what is the right mindset to have going into the Seder night, and how to make the most of it. And I really am doing this webinar, this event, in order to give people really practical advice, both on the inner structure of the Haggadah and how it's built, to come more prepared, and the right mindset to have, and to really have insights and ideas that you can share, because this is a moment of sharing, and the magid part. It's like the money time to really come up with chiddush and share something new that would elevate the room, elevate the table. So I'm doing this webinar, and you're really, really invited. I think Reb Asher and Reb Menachem will share it, the link, in some way. Maybe they can put it in the chat or whatever it is you have. So really, really invited, and I'm going to talk for a whole hour just on that topic, just on really how to make the most of that evening, because it's one time a year. Well, for people outside of Israel, it's two times a year. Sometimes I envy you even that you have it one day after the other. I had it only once in my life that I was abroad, and I kept the two, I was abroad, but I was a shaliach, and as a shaliach, it turns out, usually if you're an Israeli and you're abroad, you do one seder. But if you're a shaliach, it's like you're living there, and I had to do the two seders. I had it once in my life, I had that experience, and I really loved it, actually. The second one was much more powerful than the first one, more laid back. So I'm going to talk about that. But just to say something, you know, the sense of liberty comes from, it's something on the inside of you. And it means being really mindful or remindful. You need to remember it and be mindful of it, of God's presence in the room and in your life. That God is there every moment and every second, and he's taking you out of Egypt now. And Mashiach is coming now. Hayomim bekolot ishmao, like the Mashiach told Yochanan ben Zakkai. And it's happening now. It's happening in the moment now. And it's now that we're coming out of Egypt. It's now that Mashiach is coming. And it's now that we have to be present in this moment. And every moment that you get that experience, it's magical and it's miraculous. Nisan is the month of miracles. This is the miraculous entering the mundane. And we have to strive on this and work on this every day in our life. Life is a struggle. It's a strife. That's what life is. Life is strife. But if we can keep our heads above the water, it's an amazing thing. And that's where we breathe in. David HaMelech was grateful to Hashem for every breath that he took. He was very, very mindful of the fact that nothing is taken for granted, and the fact that he is sane. The first king wasn't sane. He lost his sanity. David was grateful for his life and grateful for his mind, grateful for his sanity. He could pretend to be crazy because he was really sane. That's a luxury, to be able to pretend that you're crazy. So every moment of sanity and mental health and every moment of breath is a moment to be grateful for. And this consciousness, this is Messianic consciousness. Mashiach ben David is that you, like David, you appreciate every moment. Every breath. God is giving us the kiss of life every breath. He's, right? It's a mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. How do you call it? Mouth-to-mouth? How do you call this in English?
Yeah, you said it right.
Resuscitation? That's what he's giving us. Every time that we're, it was him breathing this breath into us. And the more you're conscious of this, the more grateful you become.
Beautiful. Okay, let's go to the ending, the closing over here. First of all, a big shkoyach to Rabbi Nir for coming on tonight, waking up early.
Thank you. Thank you so much for having me.
Yeah, we're not over. It's not over. It's okay. We're going to just warm up. It's tremendous because it's a very, you know, as much as it's an abstract topic, it's actually very, you saw this topic, it's very on point. It's very interesting. It's both.
Yeah.
So really appreciate that. And next Sunday night, April 6th, will be the last year before Pesach. Rabbi Yosef Greenfield from Chestnut here in Lakewood, big Rav over here in Lakewood, come on, hopefully will be something about Pesach. We're going to confirm the topic, but obviously there's something about that. Everything is recorded at MenachemBernfeld.com. If you have any questions, please email coachmenachem@gmail.com. Rabbi Nir, if anybody wants to get a hold of you or what's the quickest, easiest way to contact you?
So I gave you a bunch of links that you have, three links that you can put. So one is to subscribe to the, I call it the Soul of the Seder webinar. And there's a link there that gives you all the links. There's a link to join the WhatsApp group. That's the easiest way to get updates. Is if you're in the WhatsApp group, you get all the less, all the YouTube videos that I upload, whatever it is, whether it's YouTube or Spotify, whatever you prefer to listen, to watch. I have, you know, a bunch. There's a blog. But the main thing is on YouTube or Spotify. If you look up my name, Nir Menuchy, you'll get to all those links. But also, you can share them. Maybe I'll share them also. Here they are.
No, let's send them out. Let's send them out. Menachem posted already.
Okay.
Okay, fine. Very good. And,
okay, yeah, great. Thank you.
Let me just continue over here. Okay, tonight's share is 226. Anyone wants to hear it on the phone, the number is 732-305-9011. Thank you to all the advertising sponsors, Liquid Scoop, Elian Arab from Fontana Central, and Chayla Kaufman from JCN. We're gonna go to the closing. I'll speak first, Menachem, and then Rabbi Nair will wrap it up with closing words after close to 2 hours of speaking over here. As I said, Yoram Hayotzim Min Alev, the things that come to your heart, as you just speak. But I just want to say it's a beautiful topic. And at the end of the day, Rabbi Nair really said it properly. With all the liberal freedom and all the, they can do whatever you want, whenever you want. At the end of the day, it's its own box. It's its own confinement in its own way. It seems free because you could do things that, oh, I want to eat a cheeseburger. I want to go here. I want to, whatever I want to do. But everything comes with a box. Everything comes with an acharias. Everything comes with what I could do, what I can do. And, ultimately, freedom is really just doing the right thing and being happy with what you do, whatever it is. I'm not even pushing, you know, Yiddishkeit. Just, you have a drive. You have, you know, without a drive and without rules and regulations, the world basically becomes a complete crazy place. And when we see Rabbi Nair, you chose to be firm. You chose to keep Shabbos. So you took that restriction on you. So by you, it's like, you could say, I chose the restriction because I want to be free. When you're born firm from birth, we always feel the opposite. We're forced, you know what I mean? So like everybody has to be Baal Tshuva, really. Otherwise, it's always we're forced. But, you know, the Makom Shel Baal Tshuva Imdim, you know, that's the highest level. So as a person that's from birth, it's something that we take for granted and we view it as restrictions. And we look at it like if we just had that, and like you see from the questions tonight, even the guy who has the money and has all the, you know, the things that we aspire as a man to be, or the woman aspires, like when you reach that, you have other problems and you have other issues and there's other restrictions. So I don't think there's really an answer out of it. There's no bliss that we could just be, you know, in that world. And then you see I'm throwing this in here. You see all these, you know, political organizations, whether it's, you know, the gay rights or this rights or whatever it is, they go so psycho because they have to live for they have to live and die for their meaning. They can't just live and let live. It's, you know, they have to be 100%.
Yeah.
That's what makes the whole craziness. And that's what makes them louder than everybody. It becomes like its own religion and its own chassidus and its own
power. Yeah. So I just want to say it's a very fascinating topic, and everybody should just really, when you do a mitzvah, when you do Yiddishkeit, do it because you choose to do it, not because you're forced to do it. If you're forced to do it, then you're not really doing it. You have to do it because you're deciding you're doing it. Nobody's forcing you at this age, and you're not 10 years old, to keep Pesach or to keep Yom Tov or to keep Shabbos. You're doing it because you love the mitzvah. At the end of the day, when the Goyish people that I work with, and they see that I turn off my phone and I'm involved in things and they can't get a hold of me, the concept for them that they could turn off their phone, and I actually upset sometimes I can't turn off my phone on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday. Like, the relaxation that my body has on Shabbos from the restriction of not being able to use my phone is the most liberating thing for my internal. But yet it's so restrictive because I can't make a phone call. I can't look up the news. I can't do what I want. But I'm so happy to choose it because it makes me so happy. I just wish I had the power to choose it on Sunday. So, but whatever we do, we should do it with the lave type and appreciate it and do it with the right mindset. And the other world is not, we know because we're taught from birth that it's not so geschmack, that it's not so great. So from Rabbi Nair, who's been there, when anytime you see a Baal Teshuva, they had it, you're like, what's wrong with you? You had it. You could have had anything you want. You could have had the McDonald's. You gave it up. I have a good friend of mine who's a Baal Teshuva, and he says, he doesn't miss anything Baal Teshuva, he says, but he misses the French fries. He says, the French fries were so good. But everything else he says is garbage. But anyway, thank you, Rabbi Nair, for coming on and to give a tremendous chizuk. Coach Menachem.
Our tefillah is that we should be Baal Teshuvas. We should become Baal Teshuvas. Like the mashal that we were born on the mountain, on Mount Everest, and then the guy, after climbing and climbing, gets up there, he sees this little kid. We don't realize where we are, and we don't appreciate it, but by listening to you, being able to see what we do have, and like I tell many people, you have to stop and start again. We're doing everything right. You know what to do, you grew up with it, but now stop for a moment and connect to it. Start realizing, why am I doing what I'm doing? You know, start fresh. So we should become Baal Teshuvas. And the idea to understand, today you have so many options of flavors in the ice cream store. It sounds like we should be the happiest people. But the truth is, like we heard tonight, if we have the possibilities of doing everything and the connection of realizing affluence versus depression, the medication that people need to take today, because everything is open and they can do whatever they want, so they're so lost. No guidance, no mission, no personal, what's this all about? But when you realize, no, there's Hashem, there's a Torah, tells you yes and no. It makes it so much easier. And it gets us to our mission in general. And like we heard, to be able to connect to our mission, you know, every person their own shlichus, which can take time. I do want to mention many times people walk around, their mind says, how do I know it's the right one? How do I know it's the right one? And you're always walking around with this feeling, I don't know. That could be the Yetzer Hara. Not wanting, allowing you to just, you know, be happy with where you are. It's a discussion to see where the satisfaction is, or just don't be happy with who you are. But to see, what does Hashem put in front of me now? And that's what Hashem wants for me now. In the bigger picture, you can work on it, like we heard, tune into that, you know, Chodem HaMadaka, that inner voice. And then look around, what's something that you enjoy. But till you get to that, just to realize, where did Hashem put me today? Where does he put me now? What does he want from me now? This is my shlichus, this is my mission. And Baruch Hashem, we're so privileged to be here, to be born here, and for those who got here, who weren't born here, to realize that this is where we need to be. And dance every day, Simchas Torah. Thank you so much. And for Zayfa this year to have the Karban Pesach and Mitzvah Shem. Shem should take us out from this Golos. We should all be in Shalayim or HaKadosh.
Emenusi.
So you both spoke about being a Baal Teshuva despite being from birth. So for me, it's, I already have that problem. I see enough years into, you know, I became a dos already. I'm from now. I have to do the same thing. I'll share just one little thing, which is a line that was life-changing for me. It's one of the first things that I heard from the guy who opened up Yiddishkeit for me. He said, the ideal is to have a rosh chiloni beguf charedi, to have a secular head, a secular mind that's open, that's exploring, tethered, on the one hand, but in a charedi, in a frum body, in a frum vessels. Basically, he was translating the concept of orot de tohu, the kelim de tikkun, into spoken language. Lights of chaos and vessels of rectification. That's how it's called. So we need to be, this is the balance. It's a blessing to be born into Yiddishkeit. There's something so pure about it and so safe about it and so connected about it. And then, like you said, Rav Asher, you don't find replacement religions in all kinds of ideologies that really fill the void of needing to have a religion, to have something absolute. You don't invent all these idols in order to fill this void, because the void is filled. On the other hand, we need to be constantly singing a new song to Hashem. Shiru l'Hashem shir chadash. The new song has to come from a sense of renewal and rejuvenation. Now it's Rosh Chodesh Nisan. It's the time of the first of the month, the first of the chidushim, of the itchadshut, the time of renewal, the exact midpoint of the year. We need to connect to this sense of renewal. And this is, so for me, that line, having a rosh chiloni beguf charedi, a secular mind, secular heart, wild at heart, at the same time while having all these limitations, that's the essence of the Torah, the essence of Yehadut. So Alevai, we should all aspire to keep this balance and be tshuva alei tshuva, do tshuva ala tshuva, again and again. And it all starts by remembering Hashem and feeling Him present in our lives, and then the world is created anew every moment.
Thanks, Kaya.
Thank you, Rabbi Nair. Thank you, everybody, for joining tonight. The Shem will see you next week with Rabbi Greenfield. And Rabbi Nair, have a wonderful day. You're amazing. Thank you so much.
You too. Bye-bye. Thank you so much.
Kol HaLashon, a whole world of quality content.